As you're turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, verse 1, where we'll be this morning. This spring break is this weekend, so the women are holding off on their Monday morning prayer. One more week till next Monday, God willing. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. And I've entitled this message, Christ, the End of the Law. The Bible tells us that Jesus was getting ready to go out on a journey one time. And a young man ran up to him and knelt before him. And he asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Now, Jesus is pointing that out to show this guy nobody is good enough to inherit eternal life. And also, for us, as C.S. Lewis said, he hasn't given us the option of just calling him a good teacher. We need to accept him as God, or we have no place calling him good at all. And he says, obviously, this guy is wanting to be saved by doing something. So Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." He's ignorant of the righteousness of God, and he's and attempting to establish his own righteousness based on the law. And the scripture says that Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And the scripture says, disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, he said he had kept the commandments from his youth. So I've kept the commandments from my youth. What do I still lack? But he shows that he had a serious misunderstanding of the law's requirements. Jesus showed him that he hadn't even kept the first requirement. You shall have no other God before me. You shall have no other God in my presence. And he went away sorrowful. He hadn't even kept commandment number one, let alone all the other ones. Remember the apostle Paul said, I thought I was a very upstanding religious guy. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a very righteous man. Concerning the law, I was blameless as far as outwardly keeping the law. And he said, I was alive apart from the law. I thought I was doing good. And then the commandment came and the law slayed me. It killed me. He says, I would not have known what lust was except the law had said, you shall not covet. No doubt Paul, as we'll see later on, Paul was the greatest scholar of the Bible next to Christ who's ever lived. He had read, no doubt, that you shall not covet many times. But when the Holy Spirit really impressed on him the meaning of that, said, no, those commandments that I give you, the 10th commandment wraps around them all and shows that they revert to your very heart. So that the Bible says don't commit adultery. Well, you look at a woman to lust for her, to desire another man's wife or anything else that belongs to him, you're already an adulterer. And Paul realized the law is speaking to my very motives of my heart, not just my actions, my thoughts, beyond my thoughts, my motives, the feelings within me, why I do things. The law kills me. And so this young man went away sad and grieved because he had many possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." They're because they trust in their wealth. And the scripture says the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." I'm going to adjust this. Thank you. might be too much. Okay. I've heard people teach on this. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I've heard people explain, well, there's this gate in Jerusalem, and it's called the eye of the needle, and it's a small stone gate, and a camel could get through it, but it'd be exceedingly difficult. Very, very hard for him to get through it, but it's possible. That's not what Jesus is saying. Oh, that totally misses his point. I don't think there's even a gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. Jesus has taken the biggest domesticated animal and the smallest opening in your house, a needle, the eye of a needle, and he's saying literally it would be easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And as we read on, he's not saying it's difficult. He's saying it's impossible. That's his whole point. And then the disciples, it says, they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, who then can be saved? Because in that culture, if a person had great wealth, they saw it as a blessing from God, and they could give more alms. And if anybody could enter the kingdom of heaven, anybody was a likely candidate for heaven, it would be a rich person. And if a rich person can't be saved, what hope is there for anybody else? And Jesus says, that's my point. I'm not just talking about rich people. Nobody's going to go to heaven in and of themselves, unless you can put a camel through an eye of a needle. That would be a whole lot easier. And so they say, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. It's impossible for us, but not with him, because he did it all. I ask you guys to please stand, and we'll read Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our salvation, Lord. And I just agree with Tim and Howard in their prayers for me and for my brothers and sisters here and the children out there. I just ask also, Lord, that you would give me clarity. Help me not to confuse things, but to teach your word clearly. And just that Jesus Christ would be set forth and honored and glorified, and every one of us would truly confess him with our mouth and believe in our heart that you raised him from the dead and be saved. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So Paul's still establishing the great biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And he's still dealing with the problem of why the vast majority of national Israel, To whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and from whom, according to the flesh, their Savior came. How they, with all these blessings, still missed eternal salvation. And the underlying issue, as we've been stressing, is the great matter that the apostles concerned to establish is the truthfulness and faithfulness of the Word of God. God's promises and God's character is what Paul is establishing. And we concluded chapter 9 last week with these words. We talked about why not all Israel is saved. And we talked about God's eternal plans and so forth. And then we talked about on the human side why. And Paul said, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. And why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works, as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. They stumbled at Jesus, the Messiah, and wanted to be righteous by law-keeping rather than by faith. The theme of our section that we're looking at today is really the key verse, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's this whole passage is about. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for being right with God, to everyone who believes. The righteousness is found in Christ alone. And so I want to look at three things this morning. First of all, Christ is the goal of the law, verses 1 through 4. Second of all, Paul demonstrates this from Moses, verses 5 through 8. And then third of all, how to receive Christ's righteousness. And we'll actually look at verses 6 through 13 for that. But first of all, Christ is the goal of the law. The law can't make us righteous. Only Jesus can do that. Verse 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So as he did at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul again expresses his great love for the Jewish people. He says it's his heart's desire and his prayer for Israel, that they may be saved. And again, he's not just involved in some intellectual, detached, theological discussion. No, he wants these people to be saved. It's his heart's desire and his prayer to God for their salvation, their deliverance from God's wrath. And Paul, in praying to God for his countrymen, after everything he's been teaching, he demonstrates, first of all, that he still has hope for their salvation. He hasn't written them off. He still has hope that they may be saved. And he's also demonstrating that he believes salvation is of the Lord. He's praying to God for their salvation. And so he's leaving the things of chapter 9 in the hands of God, and he's praying for his people Israel. And in that way, he is a model and an example for us, because we all have loved ones that we've been praying for, and we can think that they're never going to come to Christ. They're too obstinate. They're too proud. Or they're just indifferent. I'm fine the way I am. They have no interest in the things of God. Or they think the church is just nothing but hypocrites. And rather than looking at their own sin, they want to look at other people's. But we have to remember how you used to be and how I used to be, how obstinate we were. And if God can save us, he can save them. And we need to keep praying for them and keep loving them and trusting God. That's what Paul models for us. And speaking of Israel, Paul says, I bear them witness. I'm here to tell you that they have a zeal for God. And this word zeal literally means heat or ardor. You know, we talk about people being on fire. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, my people have a zeal. They're very zealous people. And Paul knew from personal experience the truth of that zeal. He himself was a very zealous Jew himself before his conversion. He wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6. He points out that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest sect of the Jews. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He was so zealous that his misplaced zeal led him to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, as concerning the righteousness that's in the law, outwardly keeping it, he was blameless. He wrote to the Galatian churches of his persecution. He said, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. He says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul can say, I can tell you from experience, the Jews are very zealous about God. Remember when Jesus told his disciples that the day was coming when people would say, when people would think they were serving the Lord by killing Christians. That's how far misplaced zeal can take us. Zeal not according to knowledge. You look at in church history, how so often the true disciples of Christ were persecuted by the church, by the organized church, the established church. And you look at how far in our day religious zeal that is not according to knowledge has taken Islamic terrorists to the point of strapping a bomb on your back, blowing yourself up to kill other people, hijacking airplanes to fly them into the World Trade Center. Religious zeal, a person can take religious zeal and it can take them straight into the fire of hell and they'll go headlong into it. Most people are afraid to die. Some people, their religious zeal takes them to the point where they'll kill themselves and they send themselves to hell. So Paul says, they have a great zeal even for God. It's possible in some sense to have a great zeal for God even, but not to be saved. Because it's not according to knowledge. Zeal that's not according to true knowledge. It doesn't have faith and it doesn't have true love for God. A lot of people wouldn't see things that way. But if a person does not love the Son of God, they don't love God the Father, no matter how much they profess to. And so even a strong zeal for God, a zeal to be right with God, if it's not guided by a true understanding of the Word of God, that the knowledge of God, faith working through love, it can be fatally misplaced. And ignorance, no matter how quote, sincere, is no excuse before God. So we see what a precious thing the true knowledge of God is. So Paul's going to show us, first of all, in what sense the Jews had a zeal that was not according to knowledge, and then second of all, what true saving knowledge of God consists of. So first of all, in what sense was the zeal of these Israelites not according to knowledge? Look at verse 3. He says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They're ignorant of God's righteousness that he will give you as a free gift, the righteousness of Christ that will be imputed to all who come to faith in him. They're ignorant of that. It's like Martin Luther said, when I saw the righteousness of God revealed from heaven, when you read about the gospel in Romans chapter 1, Luther said, I thought that was God's justice whereby he comes down on sinners. And he said it took him, as he was studying through Romans, it took him a long time to come to understand, no, that's a foreign righteousness. It's an alien righteousness that's credited to us on the basis of faith. And then he went and read Augustine, who had lived over 1,000 years before, and Augustine was saying the same thing. Augustine saw that. So no, it's a foreign righteousness that God gives us. It's not our own righteousness, but they were ignorant of that. And so they were seeking to establish their own righteousness based on law keeping, because they also misunderstood the righteousness of God in the sense of what his law really requires, like Paul did, that it requires truth in the inward parts, down to our very motives. Nobody can keep the law in that sense to be saved. But because they were ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own by keeping the law, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. We submit ourselves to the righteousness of God by turning from our own righteousness. We turn from sin and we place our faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose perfect righteousness is imputed to us on the basis of faith. And that's the true saving knowledge of God. Coming to him, placing our faith in him. That's the true knowledge of God. We place no confidence in the flesh, but we trust in him. And only Christ brings righteousness. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. And keep that in your mind as we look at the passage in Deuteronomy. The whole point Paul is making is right here in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law in the sense that the goal and the purpose of the law is Christ. The law looked forward to him. The Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, looked forward and in types and figures was pointing to the new covenant in Christ, the real fulfillment of those things. And the law pointed to that, and all those things are perfectly fulfilled in Christ. So the goal or purpose of the law is Christ himself. And the law is our schoolmaster, Paul says. It's our tutor to lead us to Christ. In Galatians 3:24, he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law shows us our sinfulness and our need for a Savior and points us to him as our Savior. And so Christ is also the end of the law as a way of trying to be righteous with God for everyone who believes in him, because he fulfilled the law on our behalf so that through faith in him, that righteousness will be credited to his perfect righteousness. And our sin is credited to him on the cross, and he's punished in our place. The substitution. But the law was never intended as a way of salvation. So Christ is the goal of the law. And now Paul demonstrates this from Moses. And Paul shows that, as we've already seen, but Paul keeps, I'm sure you've noticed as well as me, he keeps laboring over and over and over again this thing about Christ is our righteousness. You're justified by faith alone, because it's the simplest thing in the world to get it in here, but it's very hard to get it in here and to not think that it depends on our performance. We've got to get it into our heart. We're legalistic by nature. We've got to get into our heart. I have nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. We were talking about that just before the service. I've heard so many preachers say, you don't just need the gospel when you come to salvation. We need the gospel every day. We need to come back to the cross and rest in Christ constantly. And so Paul's going to show again, that justification has always been, by faith alone, is the only way anybody's ever been saved. All the way back, we saw to Abraham, who believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He credited it to him for righteousness. And so Paul's going to show again now that salvation is of the Lord. And he's going to go back to the Old Testament, to Moses, to show it. But first of all, he looks at the righteousness of the law in verse 5. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. He quotes Leviticus 18:5. I'll read to you verses 1 through 5 in Leviticus 18. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, says the Lord, Moses says, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, to for our good always, that we might he might preserve us alive as we are this day, and it will be righteousness for us. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. But there's a problem. In Deuteronomy 26, we read, cursed is everyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. See, it wasn't like in the Old Testament people were to be saved by works, in the New Testament saved by faith. No, from the very beginning, when God gave the Ten Commandments, he said, I've already redeemed you. And remember, the whole history of Israel is a picture of the spiritual life of the church. And God says, I've already redeemed you from Egypt. I've taken you, I've redeemed you and made you my people. Now this is how you're to live. These are the commandments I have for you. You'll have no other gods before me, and so forth. But it was also showing them their failings. It was never expected that they were going to actually fulfill these things. Nobody fulfills the law. That's why there was a sacrificial system. That's why God gave them a tabernacle and the animal sacrifices and all that. Because nobody keeps the law. Nobody can be right with God. And God is showing them his holiness and their sinfulness. And the Bible tells us that it's impossible for the blood of those animals to take away sin. They were all just prefiguring the real sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who does take away the sin of the world by his infinitely worthy sacrifice. And they were all just pointing to that. But the Old Testament sacrificial system showed that nobody could keep the law. That's why in Romans 3:20, Paul says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In Galatians 2:16, Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So much for the righteousness which is of the law. Perfectly obey it or you failed. Remember the rich young ruler. All these things were impossible with us, but not with God. So Paul says in verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the righteousness of faith. Now, Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. If you'll turn with me there for just a minute, I want to look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's the fifth book of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we'll look at verse 11, we'll start with. And here you'll see Paul is going to take an Old Testament passage, and he's going to apply it to the fullness of the new covenant in Christ. And remember to keep this in mind, Christ is the end, the goal, the purpose of the law is Christ himself. He fulfills all those things. In verse 11, Moses says, for this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now you notice, Moses, when he's saying it's very near you, and don't try to go to heaven and don't try to go across the sea, in verse 11 he says what he's talking about. He's talking about the commandment. He's talking about the law of God. Well, Paul replaces the commandment with Christ, and he inserts Christ in there where Moses had the commandment. Where Moses referred to the law, Paul inserts Christ in there because Christ is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. He also says in verse 11 that it's not too mysterious for you. Other translations clarify what he's saying there. It's not too difficult for you. The commandment of God is not too difficult for you. So wait a minute. Scott, through saying the commandment's impossible for us to keep, says here it's not too difficult for you. Well, the commandments of God are clear. They're reasonable and they're good. And you look at any single act, you choose to do that thing. And human nature before the fall is capable of keeping those commandments. But you look at us now, the problem's not with the commandments, the problem is with us. I'm my biggest problem. My sinful heart is what prevents me from keeping the commandments. But they're reasonable. They're not telling you to do something wild, and they're just telling you, look, don't lie. You have to lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. And when it gets to the do not covet part, you see, okay, my heart is exposed. My heart is exposed. That's the problem with keeping the commandments. Now, Paul says in Romans that the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend. It doesn't say here, don't say in your heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. It doesn't say, don't say in your heart. But Paul says, and he's quoting the Old Testament, the righteousness of faith says, do not say in your heart. And I copied that and pasted it into my computer to look up where that phrase would be. It's only in one other place in the Bible, and it's in the book of Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. And I'll just, you don't need to turn there because we're in chapter 30 here. But he says, God is telling Israel, you're going to cross the Jordan and you're going to take the land and you're going to wipe all these people out. But when you do, don't say in your heart, it's because of my righteousness that God did that. It's not about you. My wife tells me, Gary, it's not all about you. She tells me that sometimes. But not only is it not all about you, it's not even a little bit about you. It's not about you at all. God says, no, don't say because of my righteousness anything, because of your righteousness. No, it's my righteousness. I'm using you as an instrument of judgment against these people. I'm the one who's giving you the victory, and I'm keeping my faithful covenant that I made with your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's me and not you. Don't say in your heart it's you, it's me. That's what Paul is doing. Paul's taking that, and Paul is saying, okay, when they came into the land, that's the way. Well, the context, if you read from the beginning of chapter 30, is God's future restoration of Israel, when he restores them not only to the land, but when he spiritually restores them. And in verse 6, he talks about circumcising their heart so that they truly love him and truly walk in his commandments. And that's when the commandment will not be too hard for them or too difficult for them. What is he saying? He's saying Moses is looking forward to the new covenant when God restores Israel by causing them to be born again, circumcising their hearts so that they do walk in his righteousness, in his commandments. Moses was in the Old Testament, though. He's looking forward to this future time. Paul's in the New Testament, and Paul says, yeah, the fulfillment of that, his name is Jesus Christ. So I'm going to insert his name in here because he's the end of the law for everyone who believes. He's the end of the law for righteousness. You want to see how the commandments are filled? You place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his perfect love and his perfect fulfilling of the commandments are going to be credited to your account. And then God's going to be in the business of causing you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And that's a process of sanctification. It's not completed until you get to heaven. One time my son and I were listening to a preacher preach, and he flat out said, look, if you don't love God with all of your heart, you are not saved. And he gave his altar call and put pressure on everybody's will to come down and all that. And when we walked out, I told my son, you know, when we walked into that church, there was not a soul in there who loved God with all their heart. And when we walked out, there's still not a soul that loves God with all their heart, including the preacher. Perhaps especially the preacher. Who knows? We don't know. But nobody loves God perfectly in this life. We love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're to love God with those faculties. That's the requirement. That's the standard. All of our faculties are involved in our love for God. But we're not going to love him with all of our heart till we're glorified. And then the complete fulfillment of this will be when we're glorified, and it's all going to be because of Christ, him working in us. The good works we do, there are things we do, there are actions, but they're inspired. Their ultimate cause is God himself and his spirit working in us. That's why Paul inserts that in there. If you'll turn back to Romans chapter 10, because Christ is the fulfillment of all those things. And now you begin to see why when people talk about the greatest teachers in the church and the church's most brilliant theologians, and they bring up people like Augustine and Jonathan Edwards. Now you know why everybody says the Apostle Paul by far exceeds those guys, because he wasn't playing fast and loose with the Bible. Like when you first read how the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, and it's like, I don't see how that fits. Are they kind of like misusing that passage? No. They so understand the Word of God, and they so understand how the covenants of God fit together, that even if Paul wasn't an inspired apostle, he'd easily be the most brilliant theologian who ever lived, coupled with the biggest heart who ever lived. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing what God has done. But back to Romans chapter 10. There, got my notes jumbled up. But third thing, how to receive Christ's righteousness. Verse 6 through 13. Verse 6 says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Both of these things are completely impossible for us, and that's Paul's point. None of us can go up to heaven and bring Christ down. And there's nobody who can raise the dead. Those are things that God has kept for himself, completely out of our power. Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, he took upon himself a human nature and suffered and died on the cross for us. That was according to God's will and his doing. And God raised him from the dead according to his will and his power and his doing, totally out of our hands. So don't even think you can do that. Paul says there's not some great act for you to perform. You couldn't anyway. It's impossible for you. You don't need to go on long pilgrimages and abuse your body with ascetic severity to try to get right with God. You don't go searching for the key to unlock hidden wisdom out there somewhere or pursuing some mystical secrets to enlightenment. No, you're a sinner and you need a savior. It's as simple as that. You come to him and he'll not only save you, he'll fulfill the deepest longings of your soul. And you need to leave off doing altogether, Paul says. It's done. Jesus has done it all for you. Leave all that stuff off. Years ago, I used to have a cassette of a guy named John Fisher. And he used to have a song that said, it was called Jesus is the Only Way. But there's more than one way to Jesus. You say the Buddhist calling on the mercy of God when he finds there's no nirvana. The Hebrew hearing the Messiah's voice when he prays on Rosh Hashanah. Jesus is the only way, but there's more than one way to Jesus. And then he would say, those who thought they held the key will find that the door was open. The door is open. Whosoever will, let him come. Come and freely drink of the water of life, Jesus says. The book of Revelation, he opens it. Jesus, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The door's open, we just walk through it. So verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. See here, the word of faith has nothing to do with what the word of faith teachers are teaching. The word of faith is the gospel itself. The good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul says it's near you. It's a Hebrew way of saying that's within your reach. You can reach out and grasp it. You don't have to go laboring for it. It's right there. You just receive it as a free gift. And it's so simple that a child can understand it. Whether we can ever understand the hard passages of Scripture, the way of salvation is so simple that a child can understand it. What does the gospel say? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Don't have to wonder. Am I going to be surprised on Judgment Day? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel there. If you confess with your mouth Jesus, literally Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You're saved from sin and its consequences, saved from the wrath of God, and given the free gift of eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 10, Paul says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The faith always results in confession of Christ before men. Now, why does Paul single out believing in the resurrection, believing in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead? Why does he bring that particular doctrine out? Because everything else hinges on that. Remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul said, Jesus was, according to the flesh, he was born of the seed of David. In his human nature, he was a descendant of David, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead by the Spirit of holiness. The resurrection of the dead declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power. That is, God the Son with power. And then remember, Paul says later on in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up for our sins and he was raised from the dead, showing that God accepted his perfect sacrifice on our behalf. The war is over. Jesus on the cross said, Tetelestai, it's finished. When God raised his son from the dead, he says, that's right, the war is over. Being justified by faith, you have peace with me through my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. The reason Paul brings up the resurrection is because that validates everything the Bible says about Christ. When you believe that God raised him from the dead, what he's saying is you believe everything the Bible says about him. You believe in your heart. You're believing he's the Son of God, that he's the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He took upon himself a sinless nature. He lived a sinless life on our behalf. He died on the cross for our sins. And he was raised again from the dead. It showed that his perfect sacrifice for us was accepted by God. And we're believing everything the Word of God tells us about him. That's what we mean by that. You're believing in your heart. You're trusting in him and everything he says about himself. And we're going to be, you don't have to have a lot of information when you become a Christian. You also don't have to fear as a Christian that you're going to learn something later that you're not going to believe, because you've been given a new heart. And the things we continue to learn about him in his word, we will believe them because we're his people. But it all starts with that. Coming to the resurrected Savior, placing your faith in him and growing in grace. But we're saved the minute we trust in him. And he says, confess with your mouth. Faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. It will cause us to confess Christ before men. We'll confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and that Jesus is Lord. In verse 11, he says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, Paul quoted that again last week too. You know, we started this chapter, Paul starts with it with people who think they're saved and they're not. People who are going to be surprised on the day of judgment, who thought they were right with God. You read the sheep and the goats and you see how it seems a lot of the sheep were surprised they were really sheep and a lot of the goats were surprised they're really goats. And it's a scary thing. But Paul says here, you know what? You're not going to be one of those. You think, am I going to be surprised? Paul says, no, you believe on him. You're not going to be ashamed on the day of judgment. You're not going to be surprised and say, well, I thought I was taking the right path. No, whoever believes in the Son of God will not be ashamed. You're not going to be cast off. We're going to enter glory. Verse 12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He quotes Joel 2:32, and just real quick, you know, if you read Joel 2:32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, and it's all capitals, it's Yahweh, the self-existent eternal God, whoever calls on his name will be saved. And Paul applies that to Christ, because Paul is declaring the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God himself that we're calling on. So we don't have to wonder if we're saved. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, that he's everything the Bible says he is, you'll be saved and confess him with your mouth. Just a couple things real quick in closing, a few things. Keep reminding yourself, keep going back to the cross in your daily life and resting on him and in nothing you can do. You sin, don't let it rob your joy. You should be convicted, you should turn from it, repent of it, confess it to God. But his joy is our strength, and we need to maintain our joy in the Lord. He says he forgives us. We have to believe him that he forgives us, and we get up and walk on with the Lord again when we fail. Remember, there's a struggle in the Christian life between the flesh and the spirit. We don't love him perfectly yet, but we will one day. It's not a strange thing that's happening to us. And place no confidence in your flesh, but rest in his finished work on your behalf, and on him for strength day by day. Always take it back to the cross. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the tax collector or the Pharisee talked about how righteous he was and glad he wasn't like the tax collector. And the tax collector said, God be merciful for me, a sinner. And Jesus said he went home justified. I heard a guy talk about that one time, and he said, you know, if you could see that tax collector 60 years later and he had lived an exemplary Christian life for those 60 years, he would still be asking God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because I have no righteousness of my own. It's Christ. Last thing, if you haven't come to him, come to him. Trust in him. And I may be talking to everybody that's Christians. There was one thing that was on my heart that I just wanted to add to this, because I brought up the rich young ruler and how he had another God besides God. If there's anything in your heart that you're desiring and you say, I don't want to give this up, ask God to make you want to give it up. If you're not willing, ask God to make you willing. But come to him even if you're not willing. Come to him and ask him to make you willing, and don't stop asking until he does. You know, I don't know if you guys have ever read Dave Hunt. I'm forever indebted to Dave Hunt for something he wrote. He says a lot of things that I don't agree with, writes a lot of things I haven't agreed with, but he writes a lot of good things too. And in one of his books, before I was a Christian and I was under conviction and I knew I was on my way to hell, but I would go to I would visit churches and say, oh man, these people, what kind of life is this? What an awful way to live. These people just go to church and read their Bible, and I didn't want to. So I don't want to stop doing what I'm doing. I'm happy with my life. I'm not using things as a crutch. I like the life I'm living. I don't want that. And then I read Dave Hunt one day. Dave Hunt said, you know, you're going to go to hell if you don't stop doing what you're doing. What you need to understand, though, is God's not going to, when you come to Christ, going to leave you where the rest of your life you're just doing a bunch of stuff you hate to do. He's going to give you a new heart, and he'll change your desires so that you want to do different things. And you may not understand it, but you're gonna not want to do those things you're doing now. As much as you want to do those things, you'll want to do other things. And I'm very thankful, because that really got me thinking, God can change my desires too. So if there's anybody here that has that, don't walk away like the rich young ruler. Bring that to God. Say, I don't have you first. You're not first to me, but I want you to be. Make my heart willing. And don't stop until that happens. Please stand. We'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Lord, when we see the dark backdrop of our sinfulness and mysteries that are beyond us in your word, what a comforting thing it is to know that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that you raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We have eternal life right now. That whoever hears your word, whoever hears Jesus' word and believes in him who sent him, has eternal life and will not be condemned. We've crossed over from death to life. May every person here have that life. May every kid out in the hall and in the classrooms have that, Lord. And may we share that message with the lost people around us. For Jesus' sake, in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.